I'm glad to have you here this morning. If you'll take out your notes, we'll take a look at the book of Ephesians again this morning. Now, how many of you had a chance to show some kindness or compassion or forgiveness to someone this week? All right, good, good. Now, isn't it interesting how that thought would come to your mind this week? This is something that we need to do, is to recognize that these things that we learn on Sunday need to be practiced during the week. And when we focus on them more than just this morning and take them with us through the week, the week opens up. There are things that you can see that God wants to do and opportunities that you have. And congratulations on stepping up and doing that this week. Yee. Little shouting going on. I'm sorry. Who? We almost become Pentecostal here, huh? Not really. Not even close. Not even close. Sorry. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, we start another section here. And I titled this, How to Start Loving or Living a Life of Love. How to Start Living a Life of Love. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This life that we're living is unique. The life that we're living as Christians is a unique life. And God has shown us in the Word how we are to live. And as we talked about last week, sometimes our Christian life is not very deep. It's kind of shallow sometimes. And we are to be challenged as we look at scriptures to grow a little deeper. It's like I was saying, you never stop growing. You never stop moving farther into the life that we have as Christians. Now, he makes a statement here. He says, Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. We need to look at our Father. If you're going to live the Christian life, you need to look at the Father for an example to follow. For an example to follow. Every once in a while, I'll go out in the lobby there, and I'll see some little ones toddling around. They're cute. They're just cute. Some of you have these great temptations to just go over there and squeeze that little thing because it's so cute. Children are just they draw attention, not by doing anything other than being themselves. And especially parents, their eyes are on their kids, and as they get older, their eyes are still on their kids, if you get my meaning. But getting back to that, we love our children. Now, he gives us an example so that we can somehow relate how God feels about us in a small way. As parents love their children, God loves his children. He loves you because you're his child. And he has great affection for you. And when children are growing up, you noticed it when they're little, how their actions and their conduct is influenced by the parents. The little mannerisms that they pick up, the little things that they do. You know, dad goes out to mow the lawn, so little Johnny has to get his plastic lawnmower, and he has to mow the lawn. Dad has a baseball cap, his son has a baseball cap. Dad's got is going to play baseball. He's got his own baseball equipment he has to bring. There's this imitation that just comes because that's who they're looking to. They're looking to the parents to find out how they're supposed to live and how they're supposed to act. And because they love their parents, they want to be like them. So when we look at life, one of the characteristics of a believer is he's looking at the Father to find out how he's to live. He wants to be like him. He's not looking at the culture. He's not looking at television. He's not reading magazines. He's not looking at people to find out how he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to be and how he's supposed to act. He's looking at the Father and saying, this is what I want to be. I want to be like my Father in heaven. And I love him. And because I love him, I want to be like him. So he gives us an example so that we can have some way to relate to this situation, that we now need to, as children of God, look at God as our Father, because he is our Father. So when we look at this statement that we are dearly loved children of God, and we're to imitate him, what an amazing thing. We're to be like God. Now, don't get a big head. I'm not saying that you can be like God in that we'll call you God Junior. Because there are some things that you can't be God-like in. And I listed a few of them. There are some ways, and you will never be God-like. Omniscience. That's a word that means everywhere at all times. God is everywhere, all at the same time. I don't care how fast you move, you'll never be omniscience means all-knowing, sorry. You'll never know all things. God knows everything there is to know, and there's nothing that he doesn't know. He never has to learn anything new, because God knows everything. That'll never be true of you, and it'll never be true of me. I'll never be omniscient. Omnipotent, or omnipotence, means that God is all-powerful. There are no limits to his power. When you think of power, from a human standpoint, we always have limits to it. We compare it to something so that we can say the power is greater than this. But when you come to God, there is nothing greater than the power of God. And his power is unlimited. There are no limits to his power. So when you look at the omnipotence of God, there's nothing too hard for him. In fact, everything is the same. As far as difficulty, him creating the universe and helping you find a job are the same as to him as the, there's no difference. His power to be able to do those things, to heal somebody, to create the universe, they're the same. And when he releases his power, nothing is taken. It doesn't diminish at all. It stays the same. You know, when you take some water out and you pour it out a little bit, well, of course, there's some taken out. With God's power, there's nothing taken out. It never diminishes. That'll make your head spin a little bit, huh? He's omnipresent. That's what I said earlier. He's everywhere at all times. There's no place that he's not. He's self-existent, meaning he doesn't need anything. He never was created, and he has no need of anything to stay in the condition that he is. He's self-sustaining or self-sufficient. So when we think about man is always dependent. We tend to think of ourselves sometimes, especially when we're younger, that we need nothing, that we're self-sufficient. But all you have to do is get in an accident and you find out how sufficient you really are. All you have to do is have your health go a little bit, and you find out how, or go without food for a long period of time, or not be able to breathe. You're so fragile, it's unbelievable. And yet we act as though we're not. God doesn't need anything. There's nothing that he's dependent on. He's self-sustaining, he's self-sufficient, and he's eternal, meaning he had no beginning and he will have no end. We had a beginning. We had a start, but God never did. So all these kind of things, and I'm sure there's others that we could list here, but I thought this would be a good sampling of some of the things about the majesty of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, all these things. There are things that that will never approach the level that God is or can be. Now, there's other things, though, that you are to imitate in as far as God is concerned. You are to imitate the love of God. In other words, you look to him to find out what love is. And you practice and you imitate him. Now, just like kids, when they first start out with things, they're not very coordinated. You know what I'm saying? They don't have the skills. So they may not be very good at imitating some of the things of the other person, of the parent. But eventually they grow and they become better at it. This is the part that we are to imitate God. We're to try to imitate him. And this process of becoming more like him will continue until you go to heaven. But you're to grow in ability to love. This is one of the main marks of maturity. And I think this is one of the areas that people get confused as Christians, is that they think spiritual maturity is knowing the Bible or being able to pray really well. Or, you know, you list a whole different bunch of things of what they think is spiritual maturity. But spiritual maturity is about loving. If you can love like God loves, you are mature. Now, what is this love like? Well, this love is giving. God so loved that he gave. So one of the elements of love is it's giving. It's not always looking what it can get. It's looking how to give. Love also hates. It hates evil. So when you find there's sin in your life, you don't accommodate it. You hate it. Because it's not a part of you. It's not a part of the new life that you've been given. It's part of the old life. And you have to repudiate it. You have to kill it. You have to hate it. God hates, and we'll talk more about that next week. Love is sacrificial. It costs something to love. Love is not free of cost. Cost God to love us. He had to sacrifice, give up. Love is forgiving. If you don't forgive, then there's something wrong on the love. Because love and forgiving are very much a part of each other. To be able to love, you have to forgive. And forgiving is very much a part of loving. And we could go into that quite a bit, but I think we'll kind of stop on that one because there's a lot to say on that. You know, in marriage, you've got to have that, right? If you don't have forgiveness in your marriage, you don't have love, and you're in trouble. But love is kind. Love is kind. Kindness. Doing something to the benefit of someone else. Being a benefit to them, a help to them. Kindness. Love is patient. Find that in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. If you're always irritable, easily angered, You're not loving. But that's my personality. Get rid of your personality. Because that's just plain sinful. That's all it is, just sin. Love is not easily irritated and angered. It's patient. And there's a whole sermon in there, which we will have to move on. Okay, now, when you follow his example, do people think of you or think of your Father in heaven? When you follow his example, do people think of your Father in heaven? Now, here's an interesting thing. You can be doing things that are very religious, but have nothing to do with God. Now, how's that possible, Raj? How can you say such a thing? If you look up, maybe you mark this in your notes, Matthew chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And Jesus is speaking here, giving his sermon on the Mount. And I'm just going to look at a few things here. It says here, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, he repeats this kind of formula. He states your Father in verse 4. And in verse 6, your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees. Verse 8, for your Father knows. Verse 9, our Father in heaven. In verse 14, your Heavenly Father. In verse 15, your Father. Is there a focus here in this section of Scripture? Now, this is one thing that you recognize when you study the Bible. If you see some words or phrases that are often repeated, it means something that's very important to look at. So he's saying here that there are two things that you can look at when you're doing things that are acts of righteousness, religious activities, however you want to put it. It's all in who you do it for. Who's on your mind when you're doing it? If your focus is how you'll be seen by others, it's really worthless. No matter what it might be, whether it be praying, giving to people, helping people, sacrifice of your time, etc., etc., no matter what it is, if you do it to be seen by men, show people how spiritual you are, or look at me, I'm very admirable, or, you know, it's all about you, in other words, then you're not being a child of God. That is not how a child of God looks at things, and that's not where his focus is. The child of God is on the Father. His focus is on his Father. That's what this whole portion of Scripture says. You are doing this for the Father, because of the Father. Your focus is on your Father in heaven. Verse 18, it also says your Father twice. So that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting. Talking about fasting. Now, I have fasted before. It's not my favorite thing. I like eating. But there are times when I feel like I have to fast. I don't want to spend time eating. I just need to pray. I need to get a hold of God. And so I'll fast. But if I kind of, you know, go to the mirror and rough up my hair and, you know, let my jaw drop like I'm just so weak from not eating. I didn't have not eaten for a whole hour and a half. You're not going to... This is all this little show you're putting on. You understand what I'm saying? We are just acting on the stage. And here's the thing. People who aren't Christians, do they see your heavenly Father through all this? No, they see a bunch of people acting. What are they doing that for? I can see this very clearly. He's doing it just to be seen. What's the deal with this? Why is this so admirable? I can watch actors on TV to do that. They do a much better job of acting. Now, here's another thing. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 42 through 47, it says, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" So here again, the way we are to live is to live like our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. And one of the things that he does is that he's loving even to his enemies, to those who take advantage of him. He cares about them. That's a whole nother level of getting along with people. Loving people who don't love you, who don't care for you. People who are difficult. You ever met one of those difficult people? There's a few of them around. In fact, you may have a few in your life. This is where this comes in. You're going to be like your Father if you're able to do this. And this is going to take God's help to do this. These things, again, this is not something that you just decide to do as a project. This is something that has to come from the life that God gives you. And looking to his power and his ability to help you to live by faith in him to do these things. Now, as a child who is dearly loved, this is how we're to see our Father. We look at our Father as a child who is dearly loved. We have to recognize that God is looking at us at all times, and he sees us with affection. He sees us with love. He loves us. And sometimes that's hard to believe. So you need to ask yourself, do I really believe that I'm dearly loved? Do I believe that I'm dearly loved? Do I feel loved? Have I experienced the love of God? 1 John 4:16 and 3:18 says this, "And so we know and rely on the love of God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love." Now, a lot of people have a misconception about God, that God is all about punishment. He's just waiting for you to mess up. He's looking down and saying, "Yeah, they did it again, whack. Okay, let's see. Give him a couple minutes here. Do you need anything else? Whack." He's just looking forward, just punishing us. That's not the case at all. Now, if you recognize that you have things in your life that you fall short of what God wants, and that you have sinned, there's going to be a battle. And this battle is going to involve you, the enemy, and the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit. It goes something like this. The Holy Spirit convicts me of something that I've done that is not pleasing to Him. Satan takes that and says, "Oh, you awful person. How can you call yourself a Christian? Or God must be very angry with you." Or it may not even be a conscious thought. You just feel estranged from God. You can't feel close to Him. Why? Because you feel like you don't deserve it, maybe. You don't deserve to be loved. And there's some truth to that. You don't deserve to be loved by God. But God loves you anyhow. Even though you don't deserve it, He loves you. Now that's the difficult thing, at least for me. I know I don't deserve to be loved, and yet I'm loved by God. And I have to receive His love and accept that He loves me even with all my imperfections. And unless I recognize that God loves me and is not there to punish me, and that I am not going to be judged, I'm not going to be condemned. Romans 8:1, remember? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When you recognize that I am not going to be condemned by God, then I can be open to receive love. But if I don't realize that and believe that, I'll still have this pushing away, so to speak, from God, to God. And I won't be able to experience the love that He wants me to have in my life. Fear is tied to this. This fear of God. It's not a healthy fear. It's a fear that you're not on the right side of God. That God's doing something. Have any of you ever, and I don't need you to raise your hands, but any of you felt like maybe God is punishing me for what I did such and such a time? That's why things are going so wrong, because God is punishing me. And you have this fear of God. How can I get on the right side of God? I remember as a young Christian, I would go, "Oh, I got to read my Bible and pray this week until I get on the good side of God." That was misconception. God already loved me before I read and prayed. I think He was probably a little bit insulted that I thought I could earn His love by what I did. 1 John 4:10 says this: "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." In other words, He took the first step. He's the one that took the first step to love us, not us. There's a story written by Brennan Manning. He talks about how he got the name Brennan. While growing up in his best friend was Ray. The two of them did everything together. Bought a car together as teenagers, double dated together, went to school together, and so forth. They even enlisted in the army together, went to boot camp together, and fought on the front lines together. One night, while sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn, while Ray listened and ate a chocolate bar. Suddenly, a live grenade came into the foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the live grenade. It exploded, killing Ray, but Brennan's life was spared. When Brennan became a priest, he was instructed to take on the name of a saint. He thought of his friend, Ray Brennan. So he took the name Brennan. Years later, he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn. They set up late at night, having tea, when Brennan asked her, "Do you think Ray loved me?" Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch, shook her finger in front of Brennan's face and shouted, "What more could he have done for you?" Brennan said that at that moment, he had experienced an epiphany. He imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus, wondering, "Does God really love me?" And Jesus' mother Mary, pointing to her son, saying, "What more could he have done for you?" The cross of Jesus is God's way of doing all he could do for us. And yet we often wonder, "Does God really love me? Am I important to God? And does God care about me?" It's in those times that we have to remind ourselves that we are living and walking in love, an atmosphere of love. Those who live in God live in love. You live in an atmosphere of love, God's love. Now, one of the ways that I think the keys to understanding and receiving the love of God is to admit you have been forgiven much. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. I knew about God. I knew about Jesus. I knew about the Bible. I grew in a home where my father was a pastor for a while. So I had a lot of things about God that I knew. And so I saw myself as someone who was a good person, because I did the things that you're supposed to do. And I was the oldest in the family. You know how we are old, the oldest ones are. We try to behave. And so the whole idea that I have sinned a lot, you know, you hear these testimonies of people who said, "Well, yeah, I was a drug addict, and then I was a gang member, and I did this, I did this horrible thing, that horrible thing, and then Jesus saved me from that life, and I'm not the same." Wonderful. God does amazing things, incredible things. He takes you out of the pit and puts you in a place that's beautiful. But what did I have to say? God saved me at 10 when I was at kids camp. And I was having a rough week. I forgot my lunch. What can I say? What dramatic story could I tell? So you kind of minimize the fact that you're a sinner because you grew up in a religious Christian home. And you know things, and you behave a certain way. You have a certain way of acceptable behavior that you've always practiced. So you were spared a lot of the things that some people get themselves into. And you don't see yourself as maybe not bad. So to really see the depth of God's love, you don't see it that well. Let me tell you a story here in the scripture that kind of highlights what I'm talking about. It's found in Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 36. And it says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in the town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?"
Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled."
"You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Now, the point of this story is that Simon did not treat Jesus as he deserved to be treated, with love. He didn't even give Jesus the common courtesies that you would give a guest. And yet this woman expressed love in a very deep way. And she could not stop herself from showing her affection and her love for Jesus. Now the point here at the end was, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her, for she loved much." Now this is not a statement where if you love much, then you get saved. You can't earn your salvation. What it's saying is, one of the evidences that you've been saved is that you love much. One of the evidences that you have experienced the forgiveness of God is that you love much. And if you don't realize how much you've been loved to the extent that God had to go to save you, then you won't appreciate it much and you won't respond with gratitude and love. You'll have in your heart a little bit of, "I kind of deserve it. I'm a good person." And if you don't watch it, you could become like this Pharisee and think that they're a wonderful person. They're not like those people out there that are awful. The truth is, when God's Holy Spirit shines His light on your life, you start to see a lot of subtle things that you justify. You know what the word justify means? It's okay, because, and then you fill in the blank. And you know what? What I have found is that we are very skilled at justifying ourselves. We are very good at rationalizing why we do what we do. That makes it sound okay. But isn't it interesting how we get irritated at people who do the same things we do? Why is that? Because the things that they do irritate us. We see ourselves and it comes back to us, and we don't really like being pointed out, and we want to get rid of that, because I've done a pretty good of hiding it so far by my rationalizing and my justifying, to where I've kind of come to the point where I actually even believe that I'm not that bad, that I don't do things, I don't have any of that in my life. But when I see that person, they remind me that it's in my life and I don't like it. I don't like them. Does this make any sense? So the point of this is that in order to
experience this love, you have to realize the depth, the length, the effort that God went to save you from your sin. Your sin, the things that you have done, the attitudes that you have. Even the good things that you do, that you are so proud of. You know how God looks at them? I almost tremble a little bit about using the terms here. It's like dirty tampons. That's what filthy rags is about in the Old Testament there. When they say your righteousness is as filthy rags, that's what those rags were. Now, do you see your righteousness like that? Do you see the things that you do? See, the thing is, this is surprising to some of us. It shocked me about myself that even my things that I do that are good are mixed with things that aren't so good. But I tend to minimize those things that aren't so good and just focus on the good. So I feel good about myself. Then I brag about the good that I am. That I just ruined everything that I just did because I bragged about it. And it's really what it really was. It all came out. It's all about me again. You see what I'm saying? And yet it's not that bad. But actually, God says this stinks. This is a corruption of what I want in my children. It's awful. And when we find that the light of God's conviction comes upon us, and we say, you know what? I can't do this anymore. I got to put this aside. God, forgive me. And we know that He has forgiven us for those things that He's pointing out in our lives. Then we can have true gratefulness and experience this love that God has in spite of all that you've done and all that you are. In your old life, it comes up from time to time. Now, here's another thing. I got to move on here. Verse 2, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So, the second part of this, we have to look at Jesus and His life of love. This love that he had was active in his love. He was active in his love. It's an active love. It did something. It wasn't just a feeling. A lot of times when we think about the love, we think about feelings that we have. Feelings can come and they can go. It's not necessarily the highest form of love. Everything that Jesus did was produced and motivated by love. He lived a life of love. Can people say that about you? I know you could say that about you, but can people around you say that about you? That you live a life that's determined by, your decisions you make are determined by, and the things you do are determined by, the motivation for what you do is motivated by your love for God. That's living a life of love. That's what Jesus did. He gave up of his possessions. The Bible says that he became poor so that we could be made rich. He gave up his rights. He left heaven and the worship of angels and the prerogative of whatever he said happened. Everyone was looking to serve him. And when he came, He put all those aside, his rights. He became a servant. He put aside the things that he was rightfully were his. His being recognized and seen as God, he put aside. The glory of God, he put aside. And all the prerogatives of God, he put aside. See, that's an interesting perspective on love. Putting my rights aside. That's how Jesus loves. He didn't put himself first. How many times have you gotten irritated because you felt like somebody took advantage of you, or it wasn't fair because you should, you know, and you're thinking about your rights of how you should have had this, or you should have been retreated, or etc. And you get all upset and angry about that. I'll raise my hand. Okay, you three, great. Oh, there's four. I didn't really ask for raised hands, but anyhow. He gave himself willingly. His love was not something that he was forced into. When he laid his life down, when he was crucified, it wasn't as though circumstances and situations, he was swept up in him and he couldn't do anything about it, and he was just overwhelmed by the opposition and arrest and etc. and then crucified and he was a victim. Not true. He did it on purpose. He determined to do it. He purposed in his mind and heart that he was going to lay his life down, sacrifice himself. No one took his life from him. He laid it down willingly. His love was sacrificial. Now, there's two words that it uses in this verse that you won't know what it's talking about unless you go back to the Old Testament. The word offering and sacrifice. An offering is a gift that's presented. And something you give. The second term of sacrifice is talked about in the Old Testament, and it's given a definition as far as the sacrificial system that the Jews had. And it was to kind of highlight and a precursor, foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. So when we look at the sacrificial system, we have to look at it and put Jesus in there, because that's where he is, that he is the sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. Now here's what would take place. An animal was taken, and it had to be a perfect animal. It had to be free from all blemish. And then the high priest, representing the people, put his hands upon the head of the animal, and thereby symbolically transferring the sins of the people to the animal. The animal was slain, and its life was taken, and its blood was poured out and collected in a bowl. The animal was slain because it now received the punishment due to the guilt, for the guilt and the sins of the people. And these sins had been transferred from the people to the animal. Next, the high priest took the blood and presented it to God in an innermost sanctuary of the temple. There before the ark, he sprinkled it on the ark and before the ark. Then the body of the animal was burned, and the smell ascended up into the presence of God. That is what is meant when we look at the term sacrifice. Now Jesus put himself in that position. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that Jesus laid his life down, sacrifice. He was sacrificed for our sins. And this offering that was given, the sacrifice that was given, was himself. He gave himself. And when God saw what he did, he was pleased. Now, why was he pleased? Because the only way you and I can come and have a relationship with Him is through that sacrifice. There's no other way that you can have a relationship with God but through that sacrifice. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be judged. And He is pleased because it's been done. It's finished. The way is now open. The door is open for man and God to be reconciled, that for God and man to have a relationship again, because before it wasn't possible. So the Bible puts it as a sweet-smelling savor. It's almost as God smelled something that was very pleasing to Him. It's using those kind of pictures. So, when He gave of Himself, He did not consider His comfort. Again, love is sacrificial. It's not thinking of your comfort. Now, this really goes and flies in the face of American way of living. I have to struggle with, this is kind of one of the areas that I struggle with. I tend to go with what is comfortable. I'm very laid back kind of guy. I like comfortable. But sometimes loving people is not comfortable. Have you noticed that? So if I'm all about comfort, guess how much loving I'm going to be doing? Not much. Because I'm going to be considering, I got to be comfortable. Well, you know, it's just not, I just don't feel like it right now. I don't feel like, let me check myself again. Oh, no, I'm not feeling it. Not feeling it. It's a little out of my comfort zone. I don't believe that giving His life as a sacrifice was a comfortable thing. When He looked at it and He saw the pain, the suffering, the hardship, and all that would go into it, He did not consider those things as something that would keep Him from it, because He wanted to love. And He knew the only way He could redeem us, the only way He could bring us into a relationship with Him, is to do what He did and sacrifice Himself. Again, He didn't consider His own feelings. How many times do I do things based on how I feel? Now, if I go, you know, and I think this is not, you know, what's that term that people use sometimes? Do you feel me? You know? I don't know where to go with that, but anyhow. It's all about your feelings and how you feel. You can feel 1 minute one way and another minute another way. And there are times when feelings are not the most important thing. Because you are a person who lives in a body, and feelings come from these chemicals. You knew that, right? So certain chemicals are triggered by certain things, and you feel a certain way. But if you're really tired, the triggers don't work too good, and you're not feeling. So I will love as long as I get enough rest. If I'm not tired, I might do it, because I probably will feel pretty good about it. But if I'm tired, oh, I can't. Oh, no. I have to be a later time when I'm feeling better. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? Here's the crowd. He's been working all day, and here's the crowd of people coming to one masking things. And he's going, oh, no. I can imagine. That's how I'd be. Go, oh, man, how did they find out I was here? John, did you tell anybody? Let's keep it zipped. We're supposed to be getting a little break here, going over to the lake, get up in the mountains. Now these people are following us everywhere. They want food. He didn't do that. He had compassion on them.
He didn't consider how hard it was. Sometimes people are hard to love. Amen? It is hard. It doesn't come easy sometimes. And you have to have the power and the strength of God. That's what we talked about a few months ago, praying that God would empower us, give us His strength to love. He didn't consider that. That was not the criteria under which he would love. If it's not too hard, I'll do it. If it's comfortable for me, I'm there. And if I feel good about it, I'm there. Now, how many times have you thought about something that God wants you to do? He wants you to have some influence in somebody's life. There's a ministry that you need to do, that He wants you to do. There's somebody He wants you to call. There's somebody He wants you to visit. Somebody He wants you to help, or name it. And you get out your checklist. Is it comfortable? I'm feeling good today about that. Yeah, feeling good. Okay, that's two down. Oh, it's hard though. Maybe later it'll be not as hard. I'll wait. Guess when you're going to do that? Never. See, if I'm looking for to follow His example, then these criteria that I have in my own life have to go. They're not loving. Finally, He saw our need for salvation. He saw our need for salvation. There's an illustration by Patrick Morley. He wrote a book, Man in the Mirror. And he writes this. A group of fishermen who landed in a secluded bay in Alaska had a great day of fishing for salmon. But when they returned to their seaplane, they found it aground because of the fluctuating tides. They waited until the next morning for the tides to come in. But when they took off, they only got a few feet into the air before it crashed, came crashing back into the sea. Being aground the day before had punctured a hole in one of the pontoons, and it had filled up with water. The seaplane slowly began to sink. The passengers, three men and a 12-year-old son of one of the men, prayed and then jumped into the icy cold waters to swim to shore. The riptide was strong, but two of the men reached the shore exhausted. They looked back and saw the father with his arms around his son being swept out to sea. The fact was is that the son couldn't make it, and the father was not willing to leave him. So he sacrificed himself so that he could be with his son. When we look at people, we have to have spiritual sight, so to speak. When you look at people, you can't look at them as, I like that about them, or that's good, that's good. That's a little irritating. I like their humor. Oh, they're very friendly. Oh, he treated me well. Okay, good, good. And look at it from strictly that point of view. Because that's not how Christ looked at people. Can you imagine Jesus coming up to you and go, well, they look like they're a together person. I liked hanging out with together people. They don't have very many problems. I like them. They have a good sense of humor. Okay, why don't you be one of my disciples? Don't think so. When he looked at people who were in need of a Savior. They were in desperate trouble.
The enemy had captured them and bound them. He uses that story sometimes as a strong man who had captured somebody and held them hostage, and they can't break free. He looked at people and said, the things that they are doing, they don't even know why they're doing them. They're being manipulated. They're being used by the enemy. They are following the lies and deceits of the enemy. They are being blinded. He uses this kind of language because they can't help themselves. They can't save themselves. So he had compassion on them because he recognized how serious the problem was. If he didn't save them, they're doomed. God so loved the world that he gave to the shame, the agony, the suffering, the separation between his Son and himself when he was made to be sin. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the measure of love. When you look at people who don't share the Christian faith with you, you need to see them with different eyes. As far as the Bible teaches us, they are blind. They can't see things. They don't have a relationship with God. They have not been saved. They are where they are, and they can't save themselves. So rather than keeping it on a personal level, you look at it from a Christ level, a God level, where you look at people and say, you know, they are very irritating. But there's a reason behind that. What is that reason? See, there's two ways of looking at it. This person's irritating, so I'm going to just ignore them. I'm going to rake them over the coals. I'm going to, you know, whatever you want to do. There's all kinds of things we can do. That's what people who aren't Christians do. And some of us who are Christians do that too. But as a Christian, I look at them and I say, God, give me compassion. Help me see the real situation in their life. Someone once said, hurt people hurt people. Rather than saying, they are trying to hurt me. Ew, I got to protect myself. I'm going to, you know, defend myself. Instead of doing that, you look beyond that and you say, God, they need help. They are hurt. And I don't know how I can help them, Lord, unless you help them through me. I'm going to pray for them. Lord, they're blind. They don't see. They make fun of me. They make fun of my faith. They make fun of me that I'm a Christian. Why they do that? Because they don't know any better. They're blinded to the reality of what God is and who He is, what the salvation is all about. Sometimes they do it because they're testing you to see if there's something real there. See if there's something, it's not just a club that people belong to. That there's something really true about what they say. And as you pray for them, and as you have love for them, and you treat them kindly and lovingly, the reality of God starts to creep in. What do they see? They see your Father who is in heaven. Because God treats people like that. Now, don't we have a lot of growing to do? This is why we need to look to the Father, look to His Son, recognize that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and focuses ourselves on God and our relationship with Him so that we can be children of light, so that we can be the children of God in this world of darkness. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You And pray, Lord, that we would take these things with us. Help us to look to you, Lord, to receive from you the power and the love to be able to be as you are in this world. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We are so dearly loved. It's such an amazing thing to be loved by you. We don't deserve it, and yet we can enjoy it. Lord, we ask that you help us to walk and live in your love. Help us to put aside everything that would take away from our enjoying your love, living in your love, practicing your love. Help us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. Enjoy the, what kind of day?